This morning, we're going to look at a text from Genesis 3, and it should be printed in your bulletin. So if you have it, or you can open up your Bibles, very first book of the Bible, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 13. Over the next several weeks, we're going to go through Genesis and just cover lots of different aspects of Genesis, lots of different stories you've probably heard a lot, and talk about those and what it is that God wants us to learn about this book of origins, the book of the beginning. And the first place, John Umbeck preached last week, and he talked about creation and how amazing and good all that God created is. And we're going to take the next step today, which is less exciting, less amazing, and that is the fall of Adam and Eve. So chapter 3, Genesis. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. So follow along as I read this. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" I imagine at some point in all our lives we have fallen down. Imagine everybody's fallen down from something. Last year, about this time, I fell down the stairs outside the church. Not a fun experience. But we all know this experience of falling. And the reality is that in order to fall from something, you have to be at a higher point than whatever the ground, the base level. You don't ever hear about someone lying on their basement floor and falling, right? It doesn't happen. We have to be at some higher point in order to fall down. And last week, when John Umbeck was talking, he shared about how wonderful, Genesis 1 and 2, how wonderful God's creation is. How amazing it is. How grand it is. How powerful it is. How good it is. And I know that he showed lots of different images of this, and apparently one not of this, of Walmart, or several of Walmart. If you were here, maybe you know what I'm talking about. But it's this idea that at the very beginning, when God created everything, it was abundantly good. It was abundantly good. And as we read the Genesis story, chapters 1 and 2, there's these three harmonies that existed that demonstrated this goodness. Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with God. I mean, when they were created, they were intimately connected with God. I mean, they were in conversation. They were in community. They communed with God on a regular basis. As God willed something, they did it. It was just the relationship they had was powerfully one of harmony. And the second harmonious thing that existed at the beginning of Genesis is that Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with the rest of God's creation. If you remember, several weeks ago we talked about a chapter in Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. And at the end of that chapter, he goes through and he talks about the lion and the lamb will lie down together, and that the baby will go to the viper's nest. And all these images of creation, of all this harmonious thing that would happen, because it's far from what we understand about how we interact. Well, when God created the world, when God made all things created, Adam and Eve were in harmony with all of creation as well. All the animals, all the plants, everything that existed, they worked together. They were sustainable. They moved forward together towards God. And then finally, the third thing that was in harmonious connection was Adam and Eve had a good relationship with one another. They were close to one another. They loved each other. They saw their relationship as a partnership in working the garden that God had given them and just living life in that way. And so as we look at the very beginning of Genesis, everything is going very well on all three of those fronts. Humans had a very good relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a good relationship with God. They had a good relationship with all the rest of creation, and they had a powerfully good relationship with one another. And so here, in a sense, they sat on this perch, this high place, this mountain that God had created for them that was perfect and good in all these different ways. And at the very end of God's creation, he even says it's very good after he creates the humans. Adam and Eve, humankind as it was known, was perched at this high point, but then Genesis 3 describes what happens next. So it takes two chapters. Everything's good for two chapters. And then by chapter 3 in Genesis, things begin to change. And what changes is a series of unfortunate events, of choices by Adam and Eve that takes this from this high point, this perch in God's creation, and causes them to fall to this place of sinfulness that has now affected us all these years later, that is a part of the reason that we find ourselves in this predicament of sinful humans seeking to do what it is that God wants us to do. So this morning, though, as we look at this text, I realize that you all know the story of Adam and Eve. That if I ask you a question, and you may not know all the details, so hopefully we'll point some things out that you may not have noticed before. But if I asked you this story, you could come up with the story. But what I want us to do is not just think about this mistake that Adam and Eve made, but what this morning I want us to think about is what process do we fall into each and every time that we commit a sin? What can we learn about what Adam and Eve did and the enticements and the temptations that they faced that helps us to better understand what causes us to fall on a daily basis into sin? So let's think about how this applies to ourselves. I have always believed that one of the very best ways to understand something is to understand the opposition. Maybe some of you are like this as well. But if I want to win an argument, I believe that the best way to do that is to fully understand the reasoning, the approach that my opponent, in a sense, is making. I want to understand their argument and every detail of it so that I can come up with the fallacies, the false resources, whatever it may be that they're using, and better have a chance at refuting what it is that they're saying. And so I believe that it's really helpful for us to understand exactly how sin in our life works so that we can come around the other side and understand how it is that we are to defeat the sin that pops up in our lives. So that's what I want us to do this morning. But let me begin, too, by making it very clear that as we go through some of these elements of sinfulness, you will find in you a strong temptation to think of other people. We're going to talk about some of these things that lead to sinfulness, and your mind might say, oh yeah, I see that all the time. Jeff makes that mistake all the time, right, just before he lies. Or my spouse does this all the time. Or my mother or father do this all the time. And what I want you to do is to focus on yourself. I hope this is not a news alert to you, but you are a sinner. I am a sinner. It's not just our friends, it's not just our neighbors, it's not just our spouses, it's not just our kids, but we are sinners. And as we look at this text, I want us to think about how it is that we process our sinfulness. What sins in our lives do we need to wrestle with? So let's look at this passage. Immediately before our passage, if you were to flip back and look at chapter 2, God has just created Adam. And he has just created Adam, and he tells him, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gives him everything except this one tree and tells him not to eat of it. And God works in this way. I mean, we understand this even as we read through the rest of the biblical revelation, is that God works in this way. He gives us a particular thing that we are to do, something that we are not supposed to do, and expects us then to follow along, expects us to do what it is he's commanded us to do. For instance, we do this with our kids, right? We understand what's best for them, and we give them some rule or some command and expect them to follow it. Not by trying it, but just based upon what it is that we tell them. So, for instance, you may have motor oil in your garage. And you may say to your kids, hey, that is motor oil. That is not something for you to drink. Don't put your mouth on that. Don't dump it in a cup. Someone's already probably thinking, my kids did that once. It wasn't good. I hope they didn't. But our kids, we give them this rule because we know what is best. We know the consequences. They may not. But maybe your kid goes up to that and says, man, it's kind of a caramely color. It looks kind of sweet. It might be okay. And they drink it, and there's negative consequences to that. And so there's a difference between experiential knowledge of something and then the command or giving a rule and asking us to follow. And so what God often does is says, God says, I created you. I know how you work. I know what is best for you. I know what you need. And here's the rule that I'm giving you. And often what we do in our sinfulness is we say, okay, that rule's really, really nice, but I want to find out for myself. And usually then when we take that step, where I'd say always when we take that step of doing what it is he prohibited, we eventually find there are negative consequences to it, like drinking motor oil. Not a good thing. Not going to be digested very well. So, related to this, I once heard a story about a pastor who was preaching, and he preached very strongly on sin. And he was calling his congregation out on sin and saying, these particular things are what God commands us to do. We need to stop doing these things. And he was, you know, you could say it was fire and brimstone, but he was really pouring out his heart to his congregation. Well, it turns out that one of the elders from the church came and set up an appointment with him that week and came to him and said, nah, you're getting a little heavy here. You're naming all these sins that people aren't supposed to do. And the elder was really concerned by naming the sins and by talking about them in colorful language that the kids and the people in the congregation were going to be tempted to go ahead and try them, to go ahead and do them. And so apparently the pastor kind of sat in silence for a second, and he went actually and set up a time to meet with this guy again. And the next time they met, he brought a bottle of cyanide. And he went and got a bottle of cyanide, and on the cyanide he showed the elder, and he said, you see how at the top of this it says cyanide, and then on the bottom it says poison. And he said, now what if I took this and I scribbled out the label and instead wrote grape juice on it? And his point was that what happens when we cover up sin, or we hide it, or we distort it, is that, yes, it's more palatable to receive, right? It's not as scary to look at. The labels doesn't intimidate us in any way. But what it does is it hides the truth of the consequences that will happen. And so God is the same way. God is explicit to us. He says, this is exactly what I don't want you to do. There are clear prohibitions within the Bible. And what he has done here with Adam is he's done that. He said, I'm giving you all this good stuff. This one thing I'm asking you not to play around with. This is not good for you. Believe me, trust me. This will not turn out well if you eat of this fruit. So God then creates Eve. And we presume that Adam goes and he tells Eve this rule that he has, this rule that he knows. And it's important, too, to recognize that at this time in the garden, it's a nudist colony, okay? In Genesis 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And it's important for us to recognize this verse because it becomes really important later on. They were naked and they felt no shame. So this paves the way for showing how much things change by the end of the story. Then our passage begins. So if we go into Genesis 3, they have this rule God has given them. We go into Genesis 3 and it says, a crafty serpent enters the scene. Now, some of your translations may call this a shrewd serpent. And this word that's used here in Hebrew, shrewd or crafty, actually throughout the Bible shows up in both good and bad context. There's examples where it just means that someone is wise, they're taking advantage of things in a positive way. But here when it talks about this crafty servant or serpent, the clear message that's being given is that this is a negative thing. By crafty, what is meant is sly or cunning. That this serpent will use trickery or misquotations or different ways of understanding things in order to bring Adam and Eve into temptation. So what the serpent then says, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then when we look at that statement, it is a deceptively leading question. Deceptively leading question. First, it's a gross exaggeration of what God actually said. I mean, remember what we just said. We said that what God actually said is every tree in the garden you can have except this one tree. Only that one tree you cannot eat fruit from. And now the serpent flips that over and says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden, and exaggerates what it is that God had said. He wants to plant ideas in Adam and Eve's mind about what God is doing with them. And not good ideas in Adam and Eve's mind. And this is how sin creeps up in our lives. Notice that the serpent doesn't just come out and say, hey, see that tree over there? Go eat its fruit. Because if the serpent had said that, Adam and Eve would probably, likely, immediately react and say no. God told us not to do that. We do what God wants. Don't do it. But often sin doesn't often work that way in our lives. I mean, we can think of lots of examples. We don't run and jump off a cliff. There's a gradual luring or temptations that lead us closer and closer and closer and closer to that cliff. And then it's the fact that we fall off. All sin is like this in our life. My dad runs a bank in my hometown. We were there over Christmas, and several years ago, we were just talking about this story again, but several years ago, he had a vice president in his bank that over several years stole hundreds of thousands of dollars. And this was a close colleague, not only a business partner in a sense, but just a really close friend. I'm in a small town, everybody knows each other, and they just really trusted each other and really close friend. And so it was a really painful experience for my dad just to kind of go through all this. And he remembers after this happened of talking with this guy before he actually got convicted, federal prison, just a whole realm of things. But they had a conversation right after this had happened, before he'd gone to prison, and they were talking about it. And the man described what has happened. He said that, you know, I had a bill that I had to get paid, and I just didn't have the cash for it at that time, and it was some crazy nominal amount of money. I mean, $50, $100. He took it out of one of the bank accounts, because he was kind of in charge of dealing with a lot of the computer systems, and said, I'll just pay it back next week, no big deal, no one's going to notice. And the problem was that $100 turned into $1,000, and the $1,000 turned into a few thousand, and before he knew it, he was farther and farther behind, and after several years, it had amounted to these hundreds of thousands of dollars. And it's the nature of sin. I mean, it seems like such an elementary thing at first. Like, is it really that big a deal if I don't tell my spouse this? Is it really that big a deal if I just share this piece of information to my close friend about this other person? I mean, I'm just going to do it one time. And then one time becomes two and three, and before we know it, it is a habit. It is a way of life for us. And we find ourselves deeper and deeper, falling farther and farther off this cliff of God's good intentions for our lives. Satan is the master of lies. He is crafty, and sin is crafty in our lives. And sin rarely comes to us in these straightforward ways. Again, it's not often a question for us. If we know what the sin is, if we know it up front, we know to say no. I mean, if I were to ask all of us, should we covet what it is that our neighbor has? And all of us would say, no, the Bible tells us not to do that. But then our neighbor shows up in their fancy car, and they jump out of their car, and they have an iPad and a color Nook, and they have like all these. They have a PS3. They have, what is the Xbox Kinect? They have all these things, every color of Fiesta wear. I don't know, whatever it is that you really really want. And then all of a sudden, that principle that we should not covet is a lot harder. And it gets a lot more difficult because there it is, all shiny right before our eyes. So the serpent in this story takes God's words not to eat of this one tree, and he manipulates them by asking why God wouldn't permit them to eat from any tree. And we would expect Eve immediately to correct what the serpent says. And Eve does. She tries to do this. But then she does something very subtle. In the text, she says, we may eat from the trees in the garden. So she corrects in that sense. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. So she's good. She's corrected him. But then she says, and you must not touch it or you will die. And it seems like a really simple and innocent thing. But God says nothing about touching it. There's a part of what Eve has done where she takes this first step, this first step towards sinfulness by exaggerating the command that God had given. Makes it just a step more difficult. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems like it is a first step in a series of events that lead them deeper and deeper into sin. One of the best ways to lure someone to the edge of a cliff, to the edge of sinfulness, is to make the other way seem more dangerous. So if you imagine, I got a kind of a mini cliff here. If you imagine this as a mini cliff, one of the best ways to get me closer and closer to do this is to tell me just how awful it is in that direction, right? To say, there's a lion over there. There's a, whatever it may be that's really scary. Something's coming after you. And you edge closer and closer to that cliff. And so what the serpent is doing is saying, this good God that you believe in, that you worship, I wouldn't be so certain that he's so good. It seems like he's placing parameters and limits around how much you can know and how much you can experience. Believe and trust me. I can really show you what is good, what is really valuable. I can remember doing youth ministry, and we would talk to the kids about all these particular sins. And the ones that were really applicable to their lives at the time were relationships with boys and girls and like how far they should go with their girlfriend or their boyfriend and sex and drinking was another one, whether they should get drunk. And we would just read clearly. This is what the Bible says about committed relationships and the place for sex. This is what the Bible says about getting drunk. And we'd go through these, and almost always they would start to talk about just how restrictive those prohibitions were. And how frustrating they were. And they would talk about how God just doesn't want them to have any fun. And they just want to hold hands with their boyfriend. We didn't say anything about holding hands. But they would take everything that we'd say and they would just exaggerate it in some way. Or they'd make God's way just seem so much more prohibitive than what it was that we were actually talking about. And the nature of sin is much this way. If sin gradually draws us in, the first way that it does that is it exaggerates or distorts what it is that God is asking of us. So after Eve responds to the serpent speaks up again. And the serpent says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice that the serpent is claiming, again, to know more about God, to know God better than God, to know what is best for them, to know what is good for them better than God, their Creator, knows what is best for them. Not only does the serpent say that Adam and Eve will never die, but he tells them that they'll actually reap additional benefits if they don't do what God has asked them to do. So coveting, wanting what is not properly ours, wanting something additional to what it is that we have to make us happy, is often the root too of sinfulness. So the serpent is, in a sense, saying, going off that cliff will not kill you. It is actually what is best for you. At the bottom of that fall is more happiness, is more wealth, is more goodness, is more wisdom. One of the great lies of Satan is that sin will actually bring about greater blessings for us. I've shared before that I believe that all the decisions that we make are rational. And that sounds kind of wild, and you probably think, well, no, a lot of decisions are just crazy. I think people make rational decisions, but they make rational sinful decisions because they're making those decisions based upon some false belief. And so that's how people choose to do this. That's how you choose to jump. It doesn't make any sense, right, to jump off a cliff or to take a step off a cliff. But when people do that, or when we metaphorically do that because we believe there's some greater benefit. It's a rational decision. It's wrong, but it's rational. We believe there's some greater benefit at the bottom, and thus we do it. And so what we must wrestle with is what the serpent is telling them is that there is some greater benefit to disobeying God than what God asked them. At this point in the biblical story, Adam and Eve's commitment is shifted from doing the will of God to doing their own will. They have chosen to do what it is they want and wish for over what it is that God wants for them. And they conclude that they need something that they currently do not have to make them happy. Although they were in perfection, although they had everything that was good surrounding them, they believed that the grass was still greener on the other side. I mean, it's crazy to think about. And we say, man, Adam and Eve, how stupid were they? How dumb was that? But again, when we step back and look at our life, when we look at what we did yesterday, how many decisions did we make that were missteps, that were sinful, because we believed at a core level or at a basic level that there was something better in our sinful decision? Instant pleasure, popularity, whatever it may be, than in what it was that God had commanded us to do. It's like a mother, I think, that tells a child not to go near a fire. I mean, we have all these examples of how we do this with our kids, but a mother that tells a child not to go near a fire. The child doesn't have experiential knowledge of this. They don't know that it's bad to be burned. But the mother does. The parents do. And we tell the child not to do this, and yet the child then makes a choice, they have independent choice, to go and do it and gets burned. It's the relationship that we know that we also have with God. So the serpent says, you will not surely die. In fact, not only will you not die, you'll actually know more about God and be more like God than you ever were before. And at first when we read the story, doesn't it seem like the serpent is right? So the serpent says, you can eat the fruit, you're not going to die. And so Adam and Eve, they go and eat the fruit, and they don't die. I mean, it looks like the serpent is right. The serpent uses this highly suggestive and seductive half-truth. And again, he doesn't say, hey, Adam and Eve, go eat that piece of fruit, but he lures them in. And what we'll find is, though they don't immediately physically die, they enter into this state of sinfulness and eternal death in a way that we experience here on earth, that we're brokenness and we struggle and we deal with trying to follow God's will now at a base level that didn't exist in God's perfect creation. So let's look at this process so far, how sinfulness works, how it worked in Adam and Eve's life, and it works in ours. First, we are led to distort what is good. We're led to distort and exaggerate what it was that God commands for us. Maybe we say that God's way is weak, it's lame, it's not fun, it's not the way that we want to do things. God doesn't understand what life here on earth is. Whatever it may be, we distort what it is that God wants from us. And we exaggerate it. We make it sound more difficult than it really is. Oh, I'm not supposed to have sex outside a committed relationship, whatever it may be, like the kids did. Well, that means that I can't be in the same room with a man or woman then, doesn't it? Or what? You know, you exaggerate what it is that God calls us to do. Well, I'm called not to gossip, for instance. Well, that means that I got to make sure that I never talk in a group of people at all. We imagine God's consequences or God's commands much larger than they really are. And then the last thing is that we are convinced that sin is actually the best option available. We convince ourselves that sin will actually lead to something better than what it is that God has called us to. That car, that shiny new object, will actually give us more enjoyment than we have now, will make us happier. And then we sometimes rationalize it even further. Well, it will break down less often, or you know what? And sometimes that may be true. But often we use those types of things as rationalizations to really get what it is that we want, rather than having conversations with God about them. And so here we are. Adam and Eve have chosen to sin. They choose not to obey God's rule, and it is truly that they immediately die. Now, in order to understand this, we have to imagine the context that God is the creator of all humankind. He is perfect and He is good. And He has placed them in this garden that is all His perfect and good creation. And the Bible tells us that God is life, that they are in perfect relationship and communication with this God that is life. And what happens when they make this choice, when they choose to follow their own way, the way of the serpent, over God, is that they lose that intimate and close connection with the giver of life. They, in a sense, immediately die. They're immediately separated from all that that God has given them, all that is good. And that brokenness enters into a world in a way that the humankind had never experienced before. And instead of all this endless provision, instead of eating from the tree of life, the Bible tells us that they're destined to toil for their food, to suffer, and eventually return physically to the dust from which they were created. Sin enters the world. brokenness becomes a part of our way of life. And Adam and Eve were once upon God's glorious mountain, and they have chosen now, with enticement of the serpent, to step off and fall off that cliff of God's goodness. And Adam and Eve recognize the consequences of their actions immediately. If we go back to our nudist colony idea, what's the first thing that they notice? They notice they are naked. And thanks to the serpent, their inflated expectations of what this wonderful new wisdom would look like doesn't look so good anymore now that they're on the opposite side. They feel shame for the first time. They are truly guilty. They are truly guilty before God because of their sin. And as so much is the case for us, their very first thing to do is to go hide. To seek some self-atoning, self-protecting procedure. They cover themselves up. And the first thing they do is they go find a fig tree, right? And the text tells us what they do. They go find a fig tree. And the fig tree in Palestine, you know, in the Middle East or wherever the Garden of Eden may have been, the fig tree has some of the biggest leaves that would have been available. So that probably is a good tree to go to. So they go and they pull off these fig trees and they make some sort of garment to cover themselves up because they're afraid of the shamefulness. And so we find in our own lives, once we've sinned, once we feel the guilt of sin, these gradual steps deeper and deeper into it, when we start to take these steps of self-protection, of hiding, of covering ourselves up, quite literally, and hiding our sin from other people. There is a joke that I heard recently of a husband that had gone out and he kind of had a bad temper and got into fights and he went out with some friends and he went out and he got into this really big fight, and he had been drinking too much, got in a really big fight, came home, and he got a ride home from someone, dropped him off at his house. He goes up into his bedroom, just sneaks up the stairs, trying to not wake up his wife. He goes into the bathroom, and he gets a whole bunch of bandages, and he tries to put all the bandages on all his bruises and his scars to cover it up, and he wakes up in the morning thinking, man, I did a really good job covering everything up for my wife. She's not going to know anything happened. And he wakes up and his wife is looking over him and he says, "What? Why are you staring at me like this?" She goes, "I know what you did last night." And he says, "Well, how do you know?" And she said, "Well, this morning I got up and went to the bathroom and there were Band-Aids and bandages all over the mirror." So it gets at this idea. I thought it was funny. Apparently, apparently not as funny. Maybe the second service will find it funny. We can always try it again. But this idea that at our base sinful level, the first thing that we always do when we recognize our guilt is we try to cover it up in some way. How true this rings for us. We, like Adam and Eve, just want to hide. And we want to hide. And the next thing that Adam and Eve do, the next step of this, what do? They blame each other. I mean, Adam, who does he blame? He blames Eve. And then he blames God for creating Eve. And then what's Eve do? Eve blames the serpent. And so we find all these levels that we deal with on an everyday level is so true of our existence and what happens when we fall into sinfulness. And as we proceed through Genesis, we find that God punishes the serpent, he punishes Adam, he punishes Eve, and that we still live in a world where we struggle with our sinfulness. God created us. He knows what is best for us. He tells us what is best for us. He has what he desires for us. But to be able to know our sinfulness, we must understand our tendencies to distort and exaggerate what it is God wants from us. Our tendencies to believe that this sinfulness is better than God's commands for us. As parents know what is safe and unsafe for their children, God knows what is best for us. I want to close just with one other illustration that I read recently that I think is really powerful in understanding how this process works for us. I read just something that someone wrote that several years ago they were visiting Niagara Falls. And they were visiting Niagara Falls at a point where there was lots of ice in the water. And all this ice would go down and it would eventually fall over the side. And one thing that was happening is that the dead fish that had been in the river were actually frozen into some of these blocks of ice. And so as these blocks of ice would come, there'd be these dead fish, and all these seagulls would come. And as they saw the dead fish, they would come and they would peck at the dead fish and they would try to eat some of it before it, you know, and it could have been doing this way up the river. But they would eat at it all the way up kind of to the edge of the falls. And then right when the falls was about to happen, right when they were about to go over the edge, they would just open up their wings and they'd fly away. And so the writer was saying that he would just watch this because it was just this fascinating thing that all of these seagulls were taking this risk over and over again, but they seemed fairly confident they'd fly away. Well, it was a fairly cold day, and he said as he was watching, there was a seagull that was sitting on the block of ice, or standing on the block of ice, pecking away at the dead fish. And as he got closer and closer to the edge, he just expected that the seagull would open up his wings. And what happened is the seagull did open up his wings, and it was a smaller block of ice, and the block of ice came off the water a little bit, and then it just came back down because the seagull's feet had frozen into that block of ice over the process. And off the fall, the seagull went with the block of ice. And sin, I thought, what better illustration for what role sin plays in our life? Is that we flirt around with it, and we taste it, and we get enticed by it, and we get lured into it. And when we find ourselves stuck and grasped by it. And we have to understand how this process works, because too often we understand it in simplified terms and we imagine, well, I know what I'm not supposed to do. But the reality is that those temptations take little gradual steps in drawing us in. And we must be people that are alert. We are tempted and enticed every day. We are drawn to the fall. And my hope for us is that we trust that God is God and that God is good. And that we can rest assured in His commands to us and know that that is the life that God has designed us for. So that when we taste those enticements, we see those lures, we can walk and go the other way and not find ourselves falling off the cliff on a daily basis. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before You as people that are broken and sinful. We pray, Lord, that You help us to know when those temptations are coming to us, when we exaggerate Your commands, when we distort them, when we think that sin is better than what You've called us to do, so that we may resist it and turn from it. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen.